I got to worship with and meet. Yesterday was truly an encouraging and outstanding time. The singing with you all in this congregation is just absolutely beautiful. And you have some just fantastic song leaders. The singing has been wonderful. I like what I notice about the singing with you all is you have a strong women's section. You can hear the ladies' voices coming through really loud, and it has really impressed me and been really fun and encouraging to sing with you in that way. I want to say something, especially as we start the weekday meetings, weeknight meetings. I have not always appreciated this as much as I do now. I think that it's not only having kids that makes you appreciate it, but having three different kids. And this year, Becky and I have three different kids in three different schools. I appreciate, I think, now more than I ever had, what level of effort you have had to put forward to be here tonight. Especially those of you with kids, you worked all day, and I get it, you're tired. It's only going to get worse, you know, as we move through the week. By the time that Wednesday comes, and it's like, okay, I've been working all day, and then I go and do this at night, and then we're going to do it again, and then we're going to do it again on Wednesday night, and you're tired, and you hurry up, and you get everybody fed, and you get the kids together, and maybe there's homework, and you got to go home, and you got to get everybody to bed, and it's going to be past bedtime. But in spite of that, you have still seen that it's worth it to be here with this church family tonight. And the older I get and the more I do this myself with my own family, the more I really, really appreciate the effort that you've made to be here. I don't just say thank you for coming because it's something that I'm supposed to say. Truly, thank you for the effort that you have put forth to be here tonight. And the college kids, I know you guys have things to do. And that you of all people, you know, with busy lives and crazy amounts of homework, that you would say, hey, let's spend an evening to go and worship God with some of God's people. That is really encouraging to all of us. So thank you so much for that and for being here. We have been talking about family, the church as family. And specifically, one of the things that I really wanted to try to impress you with about our approach is that it is not what is family. I don't care what family is in 2019, what a father is, what we assume a father is supposed to be, how children are and how they behave in relation to their parents, how brothers and sisters are with one another. Not my concern at all. What I care about is what was family, past tense, when God said, you are my family. When God said to us in His inspired word, I am your father, what did it mean to be father then? That's what I care about. When God said, you are my children, and that defines our relationship with God through the Scriptures more than any other metaphor. We are the children of God. What did it mean to be children and to live in a family relationship, brothers and sisters with one another, 2,000 plus years ago on the other side of the world, when God said, you're my family, what did that mean? And so yesterday what we did, on Sunday morning, yesterday morning what we did is we said, okay, here is what I think to be, you see it in the Scripture, you see it in the ancient world and all kinds of sociology resources and stuff like this. What defines family more than anything else, even more than blood relationship maybe, is unity and loyalty and cooperation, functioning and operating together as a family. And I love the comment that our good brother made in Bible class yesterday about how family is a matter of survival. We have to stick together. If we don't stick together, we can't survive. And so we talked about unity, loyalty, cooperation. And then what we did last night was we spent a long sermon just saying, for example, what does that look like? What does it mean to be together and unified and loyal to one another and to cooperate together as a family? Well, tonight what we're going to do is jump into the thing that maybe was the first thing on your mind. It is intentionally not the first thing on my list. But if I say, what is family? Surely at least half of us thought love. You can't talk about family and think about family without thinking about love. At least I hope that most of us have lived and grown up in functional, loving households and environments. That is the thing that should define family. And so the good news is I'm only going to read the passages about love that is to exist among the family of God's people. I'm only going to read the passages from one author in the New Testament. The bad news is the author is John, and he had a lot to say about it. So get ready here. I'm going to have them all up on the board for you. You can read along there, or I'll call out the verses. You should be able to follow along pretty quickly because I just put them right in order. So you'll be flipping right almost every time. John 13 and verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Listen, I'm going to finish reading all of these passages, and I'm going to come back and say, there are a couple of themes that we saw in all of these passages. This is the number one theme. I want you to pay attention to this more than anything else, all right? The love that exists within a family relationship, especially this family, I've really been happy to hear so many of you say, we have a great church family here, and we do a lot of the stuff we're talking. That makes me so happy. And I know that you will say the same stuff about love tonight. We love one another in this church family. We really love one another, and we are a family as we're supposed to be. But here's the thing. It's not an option. It's not like God is saying, here is a friendly suggestion, or here is some manner of being and living that will make you so much happier if you can just figure it out and do it. Listen to the words. This is a commandment issued by Jesus. In the same way that we are to repent of our sins, in the same way that we are to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, in that exact same way, Jesus said, we are to love one another. It's not a friendly piece of advice. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That passage there, think about that passage in terms of family and what we've been talking about here. When we love one another, people are able to look at the family together here, that we like each other, that we love each other, and they say, wow, those people are a family. They love one another. They must be some of God's people. By this, people will recognize us. John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. 17, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jump over to 1 John chapter 2. I'll give you just a second to turn there in your Bibles if you want to turn your pages with me. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. In biblical language, walking in the light and walking in the darkness is the way that John especially says you are saved and in a right relationship with God versus you are not saved and not in a right relationship with God. And part of that salvation and walking in the light and being in a right relationship with God is involving loving our brother. This is serious stuff. That's what I want you to see in all of these passages more than anything else. This is not just some, wow, that's nice, I'm glad there's love. This is serious business. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children, family language, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Would you remember that, please? We've seen this a couple times now in John. This is what love is. This is how we know love, that we would be willing to die for one another. That is an actual biblical thing, not just, I love you, brother, I'll die for you. An actual thing to love on that level within the family of God. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. Later on in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Hey, listen to that one. You see the language here? This is the commandment. Believe in the name of Jesus. That's like the very fundamental thing about what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? I believe in Jesus. I trust, have faith in Jesus. And not only believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Do you see the high level? This is some high level stuff that we're talking about in all of these things, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Just a couple more. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, isn't that neat? That's an actual thing that he calls his brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, hey, you all that I love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. These are the last two. This is the last slide of what John has had to say about love. 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. No, you don't love God. You're not telling the truth. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 2 John and verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment. By this point, in John's gospel and the first letter, I think that it's funny that John is saying, this is not the first time you've heard this from me. It's not like I'm writing you a new commandment. You've heard me say these things a lot, like a ton of John's message is the stuff that we're talking about here. But the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Number one, this is a command. It's not a suggestion or a pleasant way of being. It's how the world will recognize us as God's children, as a part of the family, that we love one another. Not loving is evil. I don't say evil in the sense of, you know, every once in a while, you know, my kids will smell something in the house and they'll be like, that is an evil smell. You know, it's not funny. It's evil in the sense of moral badness. That's evil, not loving one another. One of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, as soon as we get through all of these passages, and I hope, you know, I realize I could have just read one of them, and you get the point. The point is in how many times God has said this. My natural inclination is not to just be a lovey-dovey, I love you. My inclination is to mind my own business and stick to myself. And sure, it's fun to be around some people that I like every once in a while, but I don't just, you know, feel like I want to go out and love everybody. That is not the Christian way. And if you're like me, I'm telling you, I feel this for you. If you're sitting there and you're like me and you're thinking, oh, this love talk, you know, I'm not one of those people. I don't feel that. Listen. This is a part of your salvation. And God is one who legislates the heart. He doesn't just say things like what our physical government is able to say. You're not allowed to steal. God legislates the heart. And he says, you're not even allowed to covet and to want another person's stuff. God legislates the heart. And he tells us we are his people and we are supposed to love. Because we're his people. It is that critical and important. And one who does not love does not love God. Parents, sorry. Younger folks, those of you who are not parents, probably this is not going to resonate, I think, as much as the parents. Because one of the things that just irritates me more than anything else is the bickering kids. You know, I can handle a lot of stuff, but when the kids are just meh, 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 meh. It's not just Bible stuff. Right around the time of Jesus, there's a man named Plutarch. You can see at the bottom down here, Moralia, that is on brotherly love. If you need some help falling asleep tonight, just Google it. You can get it for free on the internet and read what this pagan, non-believer, non-Christian, what he has to say about love within a family. And I'm just kind of joking about the not being parents thing. We know this. Like, this is not just Bible stuff only. He says, is it reasonable to suppose that parents are indifferent, that they don't care? I'm a parent. I don't care. Is it reasonable to assume that I don't care when my kids fight? Nope. Kids will be kids. I don't care. That I'm indifferent when they hate and malign each other and array themselves ever against each other's interests and activities and are finally ruined by each other. No one can say that the parent is indifferent. Parents, can I get some kind of a head nod on this one? Does anybody in the world, whether you're a Christian or not, say, I don't care if my kids hate each other. It's torture, really. I mean, really. It's torture for a parent when your kids don't love each other and get along. And so Plutarch does the other side of things here. He says, hence, when, on the other hand, brothers love and feel affection for each other, and insofar as nature has made them separate in their bodies, so far do they become united in their emotion and actions. Does that sound familiar from yesterday morning? This is what defines family. Insofar as they are united in their emotions and actions and share with each other their studies and recreations and games. One of the happiest things that I can think of as a parent was walking into my kitchen one day, and I hear something right around the corner where my kitchen table is, and I peek around because if it is what I think it is, I sure don't want to disturb it. Luke, my 15-year-old, is helping Lily, my 13-year-old, with her homework because he knows the stuff that she hasn't learned yet, and nobody asked him to do it. And you feel this, right? As a parent, you're like, get your phone out. I want to video my kid loving and helping their sibling. It just makes us so grateful and happy when we see this kind of love in our home. Sharing our studies and recreations and games. And they've made their brotherly love a sweet and blessed sustainer of old age for their parents. For no father is so fond of oratory or honor or of riches as he is of his children. Therefore, fathers, do not find such pleasure in seeing their sons gaining a reputation as orators, acquiring wealth, or holding office, as in seeing that they love each other. And just to kind of make a point out of that, would you rather, you know, it's hard to think about how you're going to raise your hand to indicate this, but I already know the answer. Would you rather that your kids be famous and rich and make tons of money and have an awesome life and hate their family and not get along with their siblings? Or would you rather they just get by with an average life like everybody else, but be super close to their family and love their siblings? Which one would you take? And we all know which one that is, don't we? I would give that up. I would give up the wealth and the fame and everything that goes with that to have the kind of family that all of us want. And that's just, we don't need the Bible to tell us this stuff. This guy's not writing inspired words from God. He's saying what every family feels and what every family knows. I got a couple things that I want to say, but first I got to say this. I don't want to make a huge point out of this, but it would be like preaching malpractice if I didn't at least mention this point. There is an entire word in the Greek language to designate this concept. And you know it. It's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The phileo, the adelphos, the put those things together. Love of one's brother. Like, it was such a thing in the ancient world that there's an entire word, and the word is even used in the Bible to describe this concept of family love, love among siblings that exists in the world. Romans 12 and verses 9 and 10, let love be genuine. When we talk about church family and love that exists here, it is not some manufactured thing that I'm supposed to put on because I'm supposed to put it on. It's genuine and it's real. I actually love you. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. It's real. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. You see that? You see the argument? The imperishable seed is the seed of God that has been planted in us, and I've been born again as a part of this family. And what do you do in the family? You love, brotherly love, people in your family through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay. There are the passages. When Paul says brothers 139 times in the New Testament. Brother Haley did it tonight when he came in. And he held out his hand and he said, brother. And we got to clarify this, right? Because it becomes just this word that we use, brother. I mean that. I'm not just using it as a comma or some other form of punctuation or because I can't remember your name. Brother, you are my family that I love. When Paul said the word 139 times in the New Testament, it is because he deeply, truly, actually loved the people that he worships with. Here's my favorite example in all of church history. You can find this if you want to get on Wikipedia. This is what you're going to search for. You're going to search for the plague of Cyprian. And what this is right about 260 AD after Christ, there was a sickness, a plague, that swept across the ancient world and was worse. I'm not sure that I don't want to exaggerate this, but was almost as bad as anything that the world has ever seen. Lots of people died during this time. And so in 260, there is in Alexandria, in northern Africa, an overseer named Dionysius. And Dionysius is writing about how the church behaved with one another during this plague. And listen to some of the things that he said. As you're listening to some of this, I want you to think about the passages that we read and how you actually feel about the people that you're sitting around and next to in this family. He said, "The most of our brethren were unsparing in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly and ministered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the affliction of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves." I think he's talking about contagious sickness here. "Drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves, willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves, transferring to themselves their death. Truly, the best of our brethren departed from life in this manner, including some presbyters and deacons and those of the people who had the highest reputation. And they took the bodies of the saints in their open hands, and in their bosoms they hugged their dead brothers and sisters. And they closed their eyes and their mouths, and they bore them away on their shoulders and laid them out, and they clung to them and embraced them, and they prepared them suitably with washings and garments. And after a little while, they received like treatment themselves, for the survivors were continually following those who had gone before them." Do you remember how many times in John's writings that John said something? This is what Jesus did for us. He died for us, and so we ought to be willing to die for our family that we love. These people are doing that. Like, it's actually happening. And to kind of put an exclamation mark on it, Dionysius' real point is, later on in this chapter, he says, "But with the heathen, non-Christians, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends. They cast them out into the streets when they were half dead and left the dead like refuse unburied. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death." That is the exact opposite of Christianity and what has been described in the scriptures. And so here is our foundation. I don't have a whole lot that I want to say by way of practical application, other than to say, here is the foundation. We read it in John, and you can find a lot more in the other writers of the New Testament. We read it in John. We saw it in worldly writers, Plutarch on brotherly love. We see examples of it in early Christianity of how Christians are actually doing what God told them to do. Listen. Do you know, I'm telling you, I have stood at the doorway of a congregation, my congregation where I worship. And that's my spot when it's time for people to come in. And I like to shake everybody's hand, and there's a couple people who stand out there with me, and we welcome everybody in. I've stood at the doorway as brothers and sisters are coming into worship and we're greeting one another, and I have seen with my own eyes when somebody's coming, other brothers and sisters pull their hands back, turn their backs, and walk away in order to not welcome or say hello to Christians coming in to worship with them. Now, you tell me how that fits in anything that we've talked about tonight, that kind of behavior or feeling. In whatever form you find it, that's just one example. That's one illustration of where you find the kind of things that we come up with as fallen humanity. Tell me how that kind of feeling and that kind of behavior towards other Christian fits anything of what we've talked about. I don't want to be just a super big downer and bring you down with all of this, but there's kind of two parts to this. I have watched as Christians sat in their car during Bible class time because they refused to come into the building because I'm not going to sit in a class where that brother's teaching Bible class. I'm going to sit in my car and wait till worship, and then I'm going to come in and watch these things happen in light of all of these passages. And you want to know what's really disgusting about this one? Like, that story, that's just a passing example of the kind of stuff that we can come up with sometimes. That story is just extra depressing to me because I've told it in two other congregations. And after the lesson was over, people come up to me and they say, I've seen the exact same thing. Like, this is apparently not a one-time horrible thing. It's something that people do. I'm not going to sit in your Bible class. I'm going to sit in my car. And I just hear the words, you know, that we talked about. This is right now, before you were thinking to yourself, okay, Ryan, we get it. Do we really have to read all of the passages? Right about now is where you say, yes, apparently we need to read it again and again and again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another and be willing to die for one another. Not sit in your car and pout because you can't get along with somebody in the church building. These are just a couple of examples. I mean, I'm sure if we opened it up, you know, everybody would have their own example. And if we're going to be honest, probably I'm going to have to tell you some of the silly, not silly in the terms of like, ha-ha, funny, some of the really ignorant things that I've done towards my brothers and sisters in Christ that have no place within the borders of the kingdom. I think you have to understand the concept. Like, you go to somewhere like 1 Corinthians 8, right? And we're going to rip this out of the context. This is the passage about eating meat, causing your brother to stumble, and all of the stuff that goes along with that. And listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother, your family, is destroyed, for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You can't even begin, I think, to understand what's going on in this passage where Paul says, I'm creating trouble for you, I'll never eat meat again. You can't even start to grab a hold of what's going on there unless you see that Paul actually deeply loves his brothers in the Lord. I am willing to never eat meat again if that's what I need to do for you. What are you willing to do out of love for your brother? You see, this is not a conversation about, wow, this feels good. Like, how far are you willing to go? even to the point of death? Because if you're not quite ready to go that far, then you're not ready to go far enough. At least by the standard that Jesus set for us. So here's the big point. I got one thing left that I want to say after this, but here's the big point. You can't read the Bible and think that it's okay to not actively, genuinely love your Christian family. So here it is. If you don't walk away from anything else in this lesson, here's the thing that I want you to walk away with. And I want you to take this seriously and every single person as personally as you possibly can. If you have a problem with one of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, I don't even need to give you this big of a space, do I? Because if it's there, you know it immediately. The person's in your head. Get it there. Don't chase it out and say, oh, I'd rather not think of it. Keep it there right now. The person that you have a problem with right now, you need to make that right. So far as you are able, now. You can't keep it going. You can't keep holding it on. You can't just keep letting that brother and sister walk in the building and say, I'm going to go to the other side so I don't have to see him. It's not allowed. You can't keep it going. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be fixed tonight. Like right this second, maybe you need to go pay someone a visit. Maybe you need to make a phone call. But the big point from this lesson is don't even think about going another day without having love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Every single one of them, even willing to die for them. Okay, next. This is for me, right? This is for the people who are like, this is not my natural inclination. I don't feel, I'm not lovey-dovey. It's just not something that's that way. Do you want to know the thing that I feel on a pretty regular basis? From my house, you look down the street and there's a police couple who live there. A husband and a wife, and they both have police cars. They bring them home. Safest neighborhood in the place where I live. We got those officers there. I kid you not, every single Friday and Saturday night, there's a line of cars up and down the street of their friends coming over. And what they do is they open up their garage. Today, it snowed and there's sleet on the ground. My wife sent me a picture. She slid down the driveway and almost hit the mailbox at home. If this weather keeps going on, it's going to be like 15, 16 degrees. Their garage door will be out and there will be a whole bunch of their friends in the garage this weekend, freezing cold. Every single Friday and Saturday night, you look down the street and I see these people who are not Christians who love to be around one another. They are always barbecuing, watching whatever the sports game is. And we think about our church family and I'm like, why don't I have that? Why is it a struggle for me to shake somebody's hand that I am supposed to feel this sort of love to? And not only that, but I don't feel the love or even want to be around. And so I start to think, and you know, what's the problem? Is there something wrong with the church? Is there something wrong with me? Why don't I have this stuff that my neighbors have with one another? And so there's this question, you know, you're sitting there thinking about all of this love stuff. I don't get it. What's wrong? What's going on? Here's the thing. I want you to see something here about Ephesians. This is a whole section describing what Jesus has done to bring together two groups of people who hated each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, right? And so here's the description of what they were on the left. Ephesians, you can see all the verses. They were separated from Christ, the Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not a part of this family. You're not going to be with us. Strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. And this is what God has done. And I think sometimes on the right side of the screen, I think some of these are misunderstood. You got to read the whole context and appreciate what Paul is saying here. You who are far off have been brought near in verse 13. He's not saying you who are far off from God have been brought near to God and now you're a Christian in right relationship with God. He's saying you Gentiles were brought near to us Jews so that now our two groups are together and near one another. He says, Christ is our peace. That is not my peace with God because my sins are forgiven. It is my peace with you, Gentiles that I hate, and Gentiles who hate me, the Jews. Christ is our peace. We were both made one. God has broke down, Jesus has broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He's made one new man in place of the two. He has reconciled. That's this. You got two people who are like this. Jesus did this. He reconciled us together into one body. We have access in one spirit to the Father. One spirit is the key there. We are fellow citizens and household members. See the family language there and all that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. There's a couple passages. Apologize, I should have asked you to turn there to see these. I need you to turn in your Bible. I don't have these on the screen. I want you to see them in your own text. Ephesians chapter 2. Following this long list of stuff about what we were, two separate groups who didn't like each other, and what Jesus has done, he's brought us together. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It took Jesus dying on the cross to make this happen. You want to sit and talk about, wow, that's hard. That's difficult. That's really hard thing, this love stuff that you're talking about. It is difficult. It is so difficult that the Son of God had to die in order to make it happen. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down, here it is, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. In order for this to stop and this to start, Jesus said, here, I'm going to offer my body to be brutalized and ultimately taken unjustly so that this can occur. Chapter 2 and verse 16, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In order to make this family and the love that exists, that is supposed to exist among the people of God, in order to make that happen, it literally took a fight to the death. And even more than that, if you look at Paul in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm a prisoner. I'm in jail to tell you about this, to bring everybody together. That's the extent to which Paul was willing to go in order to share this word in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. If you are expecting your church family to just naturally feel like everything is just great and love, and I don't understand why sometimes it's hard, let me suggest it's because you don't understand the gospel. It's supposed to be hard. It was hard from the beginning. You want to sit and talk to somebody about, it's really hard for me to feel this towards my brother, and imagine that you're speaking to Jesus who says, yeah, I know, I had to be beaten and killed for it. It took an actual fight to the death between Jesus and Satan to bring the people of God together and to make them a family. Can I suggest that it's worth us fighting to make that happen too? It's worth a whole lot of effort and even giving yourself to do whatever you possibly can to love your family. brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't have love, it's never going to work. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we've only just barely started thinking about the level of love that is incomprehensible to most of us. The level of love that God feels towards you personally, specifically, and the lengths to which He was willing to extend Himself so that you could be a part of His family. I don't know how you can acknowledge that and look at a love that deep and that pure and say, no thanks, not interested. It doesn't compute in my brain. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you see the love of God and you are ready to obey it and to devote yourself wholly to the God who has devoted Himself wholly to you through Jesus. You want to die to yourself in the waters of baptism, coming up out of the grave to be born into the family of God. We would love to be a part of that and help you with that tonight. If you are a Christian and you've got one of these problems that we talked about tonight, even if you don't come forward, now is the time to take care of it. It's time to fix it. There's something that we can do for anyone here. Come forward. Let us know as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.